memory. It's a very odd thing. I do not understand it. I'm sure there is science that could help me understand it, but I probably wouldn't understand the science very well. It is fascinating to me that I have an outstanding grasp of useless information. That if you were to ask me what actor played in such and such a movie, if I have heard it before, I will remember that. If you ask me about an author of a novel, I will picture the cover of that novel and I will see his or her name. I can usually remember that. One of the things for which I am regularly, not really made fun of, but remembered among my home, is that I have a bizarre memory of where we stayed on certain vacations. I can tell you which motel, probably what the motel was, what the room was laid out like. These things just stick in my head. There are things that we sometimes want to remember, but we do not. Certainly there are important things that we want to remember, but sometimes there are piddly things that it would be great if I did not lose that information. There's a tricky thing that has plagued me for 10 years. In my home, here's our sink. Here's a row of four drawers. Top drawer is our junk drawer, scissors and tape. I got that. It's where my allergy pills stay. Bottom drawer, dish towels. And then that second and third drawer, one of them contains Ziplocs. The other one contains aluminum foil. Every time I go over to those drawers, I freeze. And I think, now which one contains what I need? And I brace myself for it. Sometimes I say it aloud for the benefit of my parents. I say, this drawer is aluminum foil. And then I open it and there are the Ziplocs. And again, it has hounded me. And I have some people who have been trying to suggest ways to remember that. Thankfully, I'll be moving out here soon, so I will not have to figure that out. And I threatened to put the Ziplocs there in the middle of everything so I wouldn't forget, but apparently I'd clutter it up, whatever. So there are things that we should know, but we just struggle to grasp them. That's what we're going to look at this morning. Something that we should know that we forget. In Galatia, in Paul's day, there was a scourge of false teachers. False teachers were stirring up trouble, and they were stirring up trouble with something that I believe the Galatians should have known, but these false teachers just twisted it just enough to mess them up royally. I don't think that today there is a concrete batch of false teachers. Certainly there's a number of people that you might put into that category. But there is a false teaching that was going around in Paul's day that we continue to struggle with today. We will benefit from Paul's message, even though I would say you have heard the contents of this message I'm about to preach many, many times. If you have been in church for any length of time, you will have heard this almost on loop. And there's a reason that I will say it again. Because I have heard on loop that the Ziplocs are in one drawer, the aluminum foils in the other, and for the life of me, I can't remember it. Salvation is not by works of the law. How many times have you heard this? Thousands? Hundreds of thousands? Salvation is not by works of the law. I, as your pastor, am commanded to emphasize this because I, as your pastor, am prone to forget this. Now, this is not a conscious forgetfulness. This is not something that I wake up and I think, you know what, I think that salvation is by works of the law. That's not how it works. It is a subtle slipping back into dependence upon our own righteousness. The law is the menacing and unhealthy default of many Christians that we slip back into without even knowing it. We reinterpret biblical reality by saying something like this: I was saved by God's work in me, and now I have to live better. Most of us would think, yeah, that's fine. I don't really see a problem with that, Pastor Caleb. Indeed, I would think many of us would be prone to saying something like that. The sketchiness comes in when I emphasize a couple of words. I am saved by God's work in me, and now I have to live better. I would consider Galatians probably my most consistently favorite book of Scripture, though again that could change by day, because Galatians deals with this issue, and this is the issue with which I wrestle so frequently. The end of Galatians chapter 2 and the start of Galatians chapter 3 clarify what's going on with our salvation. It clarifies that the confusion that sometimes arises when we look at salvation at the start and then we look at the salvation in the process. And I think that too many of us default back into a corrupted understanding of what salvation is and of how it is accomplished in our lives. Let me give you a short illustration before we read this text and unpack it. Y'all are well aware, because I don't let myself forget, that science is not my strong suit. However, I can use Wikipedia just as well as you can. And so as I was praying through this message, and I'm thinking about an airplane engine, and if y'all are engineers, I think this is right. Give me a rest. I don't do this real well. An airplane engine, internal combustion engine, works by compressing air, shooting it with fuel, and then igniting it. And at its most basic. Okay, so we've got internal combustion that propels us through the air at 500 miles an hour. I would like you to consider for a moment starting a plane by internal combustion and then thinking, you know what, I think I'll carry this plane the rest of the way. It's dumb. You're thinking, what does that have to do with anything? Well, unfortunately, it has to do with us. When our hearts are transformed and our lives are changed, God gives us this power. We know that salvation is not by works of the law, and then we revert to a very unhealthy message. Galatians 2, 21 through 3:6 is going to be our text this morning. I'll read it from the English Standard Version. This falls right on the heels of Galatians 2:20, a favorite verse of many, and it develops that thought further. 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Let's pray. Father, as we review something very fundamental to our faith this morning, give us grace to hear what you want us to hear. We know that our hearts can only be receptive to your truth by your power within us, so please make our hearts receptive. Soften us to hear. Thank you, Lord, for the promises and for the clarity. Even though it is complicated, it is clear. And Lord, I pray that we would leave here this morning with a better understanding of your word and with a greater celebration in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. From Galatians 2:21 through 3:6, I think that we can identify six particular reasons, at least, why relying on the law is not a smart idea. Your next blanks, relying on the law, and then we're going to unpack why this doesn't work. Point A is that relying on the law nullifies God's grace. It nullifies God's grace. I love the word nullify. It tastes really fun in my mouth. It means to make something pointless. 21 says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The bizarre illustration that came into my mind is that if we could figure out a convenient hybrid of the spoon, the fork, and the knife, you can call it maybe like the spork or something, then it would nullify the other pieces of silverware. We don't need those anymore. They are now pointless because you have something that solves your problems. You don't need this anymore. So then, Galatians preaches a message of pure grace. 21 says, if righteousness were through the law, the grace of God would be nullified. This means that a gospel of grace and a gospel of works cannot coexist. Again, this is a basic truth, but one that we need to remember as we go about our lives on a daily basis. If we get to heaven, or if we get right with God, if we indeed maintain our relationship with God through our good works, God's grace is irrelevant. If we earn our salvation just a little bit, God's grace is nullified. If we can lose our salvation by any means, God's grace is nullified. If we can gain or lose our salvation, that means that it is based on works, because we are maintaining our relationship with God based on what we do as opposed to what He has done. Romans offers a little bit different perspective, but the same general idea. Last week, Pastor Keith read from Romans chapter 3. I will actually be reading those verses here in a bit because they make this point very well. But I'm going to take us to verse 27 of Romans chapter 3. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. When we recognize that it is God's grace that does everything, our boasting is excluded. If you and I could say that we became Christians because of how good we were, or if you say that God saved us because He knew how much we would accomplish, boasting is not excluded. But if we see that relying on the law nullifies God's grace, there is no more need to boast. There's no more ability to boast. Point B, relying on the law assumes that you are strong enough. It assumes that you are strong enough. Are you so foolish? Verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Most of us know, when we come to the Lord, when God saves us, that we are not strong enough. Indeed, one of the causes that God may have used in your life to draw you to Himself is to help you see that there is no way that you can triumph over your addictions. Is to look at all of the sins that hounded you and bound you and to say, I cannot do this by myself. I am not strong enough. God may have enabled you to see that I am not strong enough to break free of this pattern of bad decisions in which I am caught. I am not strong enough to liberate myself from the selfishness that defines everything I do. Now, we know that. We start out with that. We see that we are not strong enough. Why in the world should it be different when once we are saved? There's no difference from the point of salvation to the continuation of our salvation. We were not strong enough to begin with, and we are not strong enough now. So many Christians, and I include myself here, try to be strong enough. We try to be holy by our own strength. We try to be good. We try to do what God wants us to do based on our own willpower. That's a form of relying on the law. Now, we may not assume that we're going to have instant success either way, but you are guaranteed failure if you try to fight sin by your own strength. Permit me to say that again. You are guaranteed failure when you try to fight sin on your own strength. I can testify to that time and again. There are sins in our lives that we think, God, I would like this to be done. So I pull myself up, I steel myself, I grit my teeth, and then I fail again the next time because I'm assuming that I'm going to be strong enough to kill this sin. And that's just not true. There's a verse in John 6:63, and Jesus says something that is just very helpful for me. John 6:63, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. According to Jesus, you're not strong enough. I'm not strong enough. Now, it's not as though my brain says, oh yeah, well, I save myself based on what I do. It's the fact that my heart gets into thinking that the law works to save me, that I can be good enough. It is deception. Paul is even bolder in that he calls it bewitchment. Relying on the law is a form of bewitchment, point C. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul says, guys, gals, what is going on? How are you missing this? How can you be so blind? You saw Jesus die. You saw Him raised back from the dead. You know that you were saved by His goodness. How do you figure that you can be good enough now? Now, it's not as though Paul assumed that there was some sort of legitimate mystical spell that had been cast upon the Galatians, but this is the appropriate word. It's the appropriate word because logic says that the only way you and I can assume that somehow relying on the law is going to get us to heaven is by black magic corrupting our reason. Which is to say that something that we consider so very regular, rule following is regular. There's nothing crazy about it. There's nothing sneaky about it. I mean, if I were to tell you, you get holy by, you know, traveling to Nepal to get in a monastery, it's like, ooh, sneaky, that sort of thing. Or if I were to tell you, if you follow this incantation or follow all these steps and, you know, mix these things together, then you'll be holy. Or any of these other things, those would be surprising. Those would be weird. There's nothing weird about rule following. It makes absolute sense to our heads. The problem is, that's absolutely false. To think that we can get to heaven based on following rules, Paul says, is a form of bewitchment. If I were to ask you, or if I were to ask the regular person on the street, which will get you into heaven, your own elbow grease or divine assistance, many people would say, well, elbow grease sounds like a better plan for me. It doesn't make any sense. And yet when we look at our lives and we think about how am I going to fight this sin, then again, our first recourse is to say, I'm going to grit my teeth harder. I'm going to figure out how I can fight this rather than saying, I'm going to start praying more and recognizing that I have nothing to offer God. It's a fishy business when we assume that we can save ourselves. Over in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, but if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let me pause. Throughout the book of Galatians, the gospel contrary to the one that Paul preached is a gospel of works. It is a gospel that says, you are good enough to get to heaven, or now that you have been saved, you are good enough to perpetuate your salvation. That is the gospel. That is a different gospel that Paul is talking about. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach that, let him be accursed. I only use this word when referring to Scripture. The context here is, if you preach a gospel of works, let him be damned. That has no place in the church. That has no place in our Christian walks. So when we begin to preach to ourselves a gospel of works, we are putting ourselves back again under that curse. Paul says, as we said it before, so now I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Your Christian growth, brother and sister, will not be by your own strength. Do not be bewitched. Point D, relying on the law is foolish. Oh, foolish Galatians. Are you so foolish? Maybe you're different from me. It's not pleasant to be called foolish. I don't particularly care for it. Now, this word sounds innocent enough. We might think when Paul calls him foolish, he is saying, ah, you're so silly. Why are you bothering with this? That's not the context of the word foolish in Scripture. Jesus indeed says, don't call anybody a fool, because that's heavy business. So when Paul calls some people fools, something's going on here. Foolish, it is an utter lack of understanding. It is an idiotic course of action, according to Scripture, for us to assume that our goodness will get us anywhere. Too much of the time, we assume that relying on the law is a viable alternative to grace. It's like I can either choose to rely on the law or I can choose to go the way of grace. It's not a viable alternative. It's not even a choice. One of them is true. The other is utter nonsense. The other has no validity in reality. Now, this seems counterintuitive, but this is absolutely vital to our Christian walk. Let me give you another silly example. You are driving to the store, and you see some man on the side of the road in front of his semi-truck pushing with all his might. Your first assumption is, well, he's just being silly. Maybe he's telling a joke, something. You get your groceries, takes a little bit longer than normal. You're driving home, you drive past, you see this same guy with his veins popping out of his head, sweat pouring down, wheezing, trying to push this semi. Your next thought is, with all respect, something is dreadfully wrong with that man. He must be sick in the head. Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish? You must be sick in the head to assume that the law is going to get you anywhere. Let me reason with you. Let me tell you what is actually true. The law does not accomplish anything because relying on the law is vain. Point E, relying on the law is vain. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? This is an interesting component of this, and one that I think that we are inclined to forget, one that is indeed somewhat offensive to our rule-following sensibilities. Not only is relying on the law for your salvation worthless, it also spoils other things in your Christian walk. Much of my job includes staring at my computer screen. Sometimes I'm productive, sometimes I have no idea what to put down. I look at my computer screen, finally a bolt of inspiration comes to me, I've been praying for it, it comes, I start typing. An hour into my typing, Microsoft Word crashes, and I think, oh my goodness, when's the last time I saved? I open it back up, it says, auto recovery helped you out, I'm like, hooray, and it had a paragraph there, okay. So this is not one particular instance, this is a theme. Sometimes, y'all are familiar with this. You're working on your word processor, it crashes, and then you think, doggone it, why didn't I save? It is annoying because that particular crash renders everything you did for the past hour completely vain. It did not accomplish anything. Indeed, now that time was wasted because you forgot to save. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Paul is saying that none of these difficulties will mean anything if you weren't relying on grace. So then, when we are going through difficulties and when we are trying to fight sin in our own lives, if we are doing that by trying to be better or do more or work harder or pulling ourselves up for our bootstraps, that is counteracting what God is trying to do in our lives. That is rendering those experiences vain because we are not learning what God wants us to learn. It is vanity because we're not suffering for the right reasons. The goal throughout all of these difficulties is not simply so that we can be better. Please don't hear me. Obviously, God desires holiness. That theme should be abundantly clear throughout what I preach and throughout even these texts. The desire, the fundamental desire of holiness is actually a subset of the main goal. And the main goal is to be closer to God, is to love Him more, and to rely more on His grace. Let me explain that from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you see the connections there over to Galatians? For His sake I have suffered, we have the same language as suffering, and according to these verses in Philippians, our goal is knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, gaining Christ, getting His righteousness. And so when we try to have our own righteousness, when we try to do all these things for ourselves, that is working in the other direction. The goal is to have His righteousness produced in us and exercising itself out from us. The Old Testament, we typically see as the law. Much of the time, Jesus refers to the first five books as the law. And so sometimes we think, okay, well, is it changing from testament to testament? I would say that there is an attitude that God, there's two things that God reveals. Like in the Old Testament, Pastor Keith said over and over again in the Ten Commandments series, the purpose of the law is to bring us to Christ. The Old Testament shows us our sinfulness, and the New Testament shows us the content of our faith more explicitly. However, there is not a switch in truth from testament to testament. It is the same message from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22. Relying on the law for our own salvation, point F, is unbiblical. relying on the law is unbiblical. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There is nowhere in Scripture that says that you and I will be saved by our works. Nowhere. Not even tucked into all those crazy laws in Leviticus and Numbers. There's nowhere in Scripture that teaches us that you and I will be saved by our works. The law is good. Its purpose was never to save. Romans 7, verse 13. Paul says, "Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." The purpose of the law is to show us we can never follow the law. You and I will never be acceptable on our own merit. We'll never be acceptable in God's sight by our own dime. You and I have no capacity to jumpstart our holiness. It is not as though, okay, God, I'm going to start trying to be holy and you're going to have to pick up the pieces. We can't even start. We will never be saved by our works. And it is never our, what's the word here? We do not have the capacity to be right in God's sight. Because, Roman numeral 2, salvation is all God's doing. It is all God's doing. I am thankful that we are in the multipurpose building. It is a great blessing. I am thankful for all the work that has been done. Many men with far more skill than I have built this building. However, I did play a role in the building of this building. Up in that hallway, behind the wall, there is orange foam insulation. I sprayed that orange foam insulation. So, I built this building. Okay, yeah, that's absurd. There's nothing about that that makes any sense. Yeah, I sprayed that orange foam because Bob told me, yeah, you spray this here, you hold it like, okay, got that. All right, there's nothing, I don't have that skill. I don't understand that sort of thing. I can no more claim credit for building this building than you and I can claim credit for our salvation. I was, for some reason, and am proud of the role that I got to play, as minuscule as it might have been, but it is not as though I would consider myself an equal partner in the building of the multipurpose building. I would not say that it's a joint venture between the building committee and all the architects and the little boy who sprayed the orange foam back in high school. That's not a joint venture. That's one little thing. Same thing with our salvation. Our salvation is not a joint venture. It is not as though God did 50% of the saving and we do the other 50%. Most of us would be smart enough to recognize that's false. It is not as though God did 90% of the saving and we did 10% of the effort. At the risk of monotony, it is not as though you and I did 0.1% and God did 99.9% of our salvation. There is no extent to which we can claim credit for our salvation. Salvation is all God's doing. Christ died, point A, because the law cannot save. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If you and I played any role in our salvation, Christ's death would be pointless, because then we could save ourselves. Christ died for a very particular purpose. And that is to bring us his righteousness, is to fulfill the law and to be righteousness for us. The law is not an alternative, folks. If you're thinking, okay, I appreciate this whole grace business, but I'm still going to try it, it's not an alternative. It is not as though the law doesn't save, though it doesn't. It is that the law cannot save. It is incapable of doing so because we can never achieve that. If you and I produce our own righteousness, or perpetuate our own righteousness. If you and I cleaned ourselves at all at the beginning and now we contribute to the cleaning right now. If you and I have any strength to will ourselves to holiness, then Jesus' death is irrelevant. That is what Galatians 2:21 says. These are verses that I pray that you already know. If you do not, please memorize them. They are vital verses for our faith. John 14:6 says, Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can be good enough to get to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me." Acts 4:12 says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The law cannot save. Most of us know that up front. There's that tricky divide that I mentioned a little bit ago. And it is that we somehow manage to split salvation up into stages. Let me explain. Point B, God saves us at the start. God saves us at the start. Having begun by the Spirit, now we know that. This is what we call in Bible terms justification. Likely familiar with this word. For those who are not, justification, an easy understanding of that is just as if I'd never sinned. It's simplistic, but it's a beneficial explanation of it. More permanently and more fully, justification is a legal declaration of our righteousness. God says, "You are not guilty, and I am giving you the righteousness of my Son." That's justification. And we know that that's all God's doing. We looked at that last week when we celebrated our liberation in Christ. Same verses that Pastor Keith read, Romans 3:20 through 25. Listen to this. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His through His blood to receive by faith." This is the death into life component of Christianity. Just as physically I was born on June 9, 1990, I was not in the world before that day. I was born and then I was alive. Same way, I was saved, I believe it was on January 19, 1995. I was not saved the day before, and then I was born that day. I was declared justified. I didn't contribute to my original birth. I do not contribute to my new birth. A fascinating story from Ezekiel, with which you're likely familiar, even if you don't know where to find it. Ezekiel 37, verses 5 through 10. Ezekiel's out in the Valley of Bones, you may remember, verse 5. "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I'll cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. They said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Now, if you were there in that vision, I hope, if you are sane, your first response to this would be, "What in the world just happened?" This is one of the crazier things that happens in Scripture, the illustration. And the illustration is that these were dead and they are now alive. The second thing that I hope you would not do is to look at one of these reanimated bone structures and say, "Hey, good job coming back together just now. That was impressive." What? It would not make any sense. If we, you know, this bone upon bone, sinews come upon them, say, "Wow, that was really cool how you just managed to make yourself alive." That doesn't make any sense. It's the same truth here. Logic says, God pulled us to life. There's nothing that we contribute to that. The tricky part, I think all of us know that. All of us, most of us would not question that. It comes in the inception of faith versus the daily continuation of faith. We know that Monday is harder than Sunday, and we are quick to revert to our sin nature. So what are we supposed to do with that, with this message from Galatians 3? And this is the crux of the message today. As we wind this down, this is what I want us to remember. This is what I want us to live out. And that is point C, that God saves in the process. God saves in the process. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you, verse 5, and works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Salvation is a gift. We know that. Just establish that. If there's a point of salvation, like the point of birth. Just establish that. If you have been in any of Pastor Keith's membership classes and he has asked you to share your testimony, then you will have heard that the answer, well, I have always been a Christian, doesn't fly, because it's not true. There is a point at which you became a Christian. Before that, you were not a Christian. With all due respect to the Dread Pirate Roberts and Princess Buttercup, there is not a point at which we were mostly dead. Princess Bride doesn't have the great theology here when it's mostly dead versus all dead. There's not as though we were mostly dead before we came to know the Lord. We were altogether dead, and we were made altogether alive. Does that mean that we were automatically perfect? Not in the slightest. If any of y'all believe that you were automatically made perfect, I would be glad to talk with you afterward to see what I'm doing wrong and then to point out, hold on a second, there's all kinds of stuff in your life that are wrong with you. But I'll be gentle. We are justified. We know that that is true. And then the other word, the parallel word, is sanctification. Again, the sanctification is the progressively being made holy. We are declared righteous, and then we are made righteous on a day-to-day basis. Now, I'm good with messages that give 7 steps for handling your anger or 5 easy tips for developing a greater quiet time. Those things are good. If they are rooted in Scripture, I am all for them. However, I would say that that is perhaps not the full picture. Over in Philippians again, Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, verse 12, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is great. This is the working out. This is the sanctification that we are supposed to exercise. However, that's the middle of a sentence. The rest of that sentence comes in verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now you and I pursue holiness. We seek to do what is right. We seek to do better, to live better. But we only do that because of God's power within us. We work out because God works in us. Last chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 13, includes a slew of instructions. The author of Hebrews finishes out his big long letter with, and these are the things that I want you to remember. And then he says in verses 20 and 21, now may the God of grace, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good so that you may do his will. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Fascinating that he ends with this. He tells, just to gaze through chapter 13 quickly. Let brotherly love continue. Remember your leaders. Obey your leaders. Pray for us. Keep your life free from the love of money. These are instructions. These are the typical things that we think of, like, okay, we're wanting to pursue holiness. These are what we must do. Obviously, this is what we teach here. And then the author of Hebrews concludes, you can do those because God will equip you to do those. And without God's equipment, you cannot do those. Equip you with everything good that you may do his will, because without that, you may not do his will. And he works in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So, as you drive home from church today, somebody cuts you off and you choose not to blare your horn at that person. That's God's work in you. As you go home and a spouse or a child or a sibling does something that, my goodness, if they had half a brain cell, they would not have done that. And you do not lash out at them. That is God's grace living in you. The good things that we do are not by our own power, nor are they earned by our obedience. Indeed, obedience itself is a gift. Why does this matter? A, because this is what Scripture teaches, so we must enslave our minds to the truths of Scripture. If this seems restrictive, or if it seems frustrating that we contribute nothing to our salvation, I would encourage you to see it differently. I would tell you to rejoice that you can claim no credit. We are good at making bad decisions. I would ask you, if your Christian growth were entrusted to you, how far you think you'd get? Just let that sink in for a second. I would have made it until about 5 minutes after I prayed that the Lord would give me his grace. And that would be because maybe I'm just still kind of recovering from all that emotional incense. It wouldn't work. Y'all, if we were entrusted with our own spiritual growth, we would fail and fail and fail and fail and fail. There would be nothing that we could bring to God of any value at all. I would think that surrender to God's way of doing things is more difficult than obeying the law, which is not to say that a law can be obeyed. We can't obey it, but at least then we get to feel better about ourselves. But that's not God's plan. That's the vanity. If you rely on your own goodness and your strength, you will fail. And if there is pain right now of breaking free from this assumption that we can be good in God's sight by relying on the law, that is the pain of the sin nature dying. That is the pain of a broken bone being reset. We live life in Christ's strength, and that alone, when we believe it is counted to us as righteousness. It is all about grace through faith. When we are saved, it is all about grace through faith. And then when we continue, it is all about God's grace through faith. Christian philosopher Dallas Willard said very simply but very memorably, grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning. It is not as though we are to give up trying to be good. It is not as though we are to give up pursuing rightness. It is that we are to give up trying to be good in our own strength. It is God's doing, and it is by grace through faith. When God awoke your heart originally to see him for who he is, that was his grace. When God sets you free or is setting you free from addictions and habits that are actively destroying you, that is God's doing, and that is grace working through faith. When you decided on your own power to get serious about your Bible readings and your prayer life, guess what caused that? That was God's grace working in you. We worship by approaching the Christian life as one lived entirely dependent upon the grace of God. When we stand before our Heavenly Father at the edge of eternity, when this age ends and forever begins, when we are singing with millions of the redeemed, that will be God's doing, not ours. It's all about grace through faith, brothers and sisters. It is all God's doing, and he receives all the glory. Let's pray. Father, we are so slow to let go of our own perceived righteousness. Even as I was talking with a dear sister after first service, we were taught from a young age that we need to be good because you're watching. Man, if we were relying on that, we would get what we deserve over and over again. Lord, we can be good because you are giving us the power to do that. Father, we want our lives to be rooted in you, to be rooted in grace, to be pursuing a greater knowledge and joy in the fact that it is not about us, it is all about you, it is not our doing, it is all your doing. I pray your blessing on my family this morning, that as we leave church and we revert back to that old assumption that we can be good enough, that you'd set us free from that even as you already have. Thank you for your grace that is patient with us when we fumble and when we sin. Lord, all the glory is to you. In Jesus' name, amen.